when we talk about characteristics of godly mothers, this is really characteristics of godly parenting. Somebody said, I don't know who it was, but if it wasn't for mothers, this world wouldn't really go around. And while the fathers and the dads seem to get some of the accolades, it's really the mothers that make things happen. And when you think back to what your mother did for you as a young child, and for some of you, you have to go back to not just the last century, but you have to go back way back in the last century. But you think about your mom, and some of us, our mothers have been, are still here. Others, mothers we've lost them recently, or even a long time ago. We think that they have shaped us in a lot of different ways. Even an unsaved mother, who shaped my dad to be a man who actually prepared him to be a man of God, even though she wasn't a Christian, and taught him a lot of things. We've heard that testimony in the past. So as we think about the characteristics of godly mothers, what I did was just pick five women out of the Bible, and really ones that I wanted, the reason that I picked them, Judy asked me, why did you pick these five? I picked them because I wanted to find out what made them godly mothers. What can we find in their lives that point us to God? So we're going to use these five mothers as our base today. And in it, we find five character traits about parenting. But we actually find some common threads between all of them. So let's look to the Lord today as we begin this passage of Scripture. Genesis chapter 17, we find a story that we're familiar with because we're doing it in Sunday school. We're talking about Abraham and Sarah, but we find our first mother. Before we get talking about Sarah this morning, mothers are simply special people. Words cannot describe the love that mothers have for their children. You know, it's fascinating to see that relationships often break down. We see the fabric of our society broken down, husbands and wives especially. Dads, the father relationship. Do you know one relationship that seems to continue is mothers to their children? And even despite the hardships and the difficulties that we face on this earth, we see that mothers do things that generally fathers don't want to do, like pick up spilled food, clean toilets, stay up feeding the baby over and over during the night. I'm sure there are exceptions, but the general rule is that moms clean up after sick children. At least I remember my mom doing that. I honestly never remember my dad giving me the bucket. We had a special green bucket. That was the throw-up bucket. I don't think my dad ever got that bucket out and gave it to me, and I don't ever remember him taking it and emptying it.
Well, I did.
I'm sure he did.
Once.
But more than the physical responsibilities of washing dishes and mending clothes, baking bread and holding a crying child, a Christian mom is one that desires their children follow God and His Word. What more could a mom want than a child desirous of following Jesus Christ? And I'd say that's for parents across the board, not just moms. But for us, I've been thinking about this because I've been working through this sermon. I've been thinking about my own children. What's the greatest desire I have for my child? Is it that they become some, you know, great person in society that does invent something, that makes money, whatever it might be? And really, the more I study God's Word, the more I believe that I would rather my children be simple and not have a whole lot of money and not desirous of fame, but desirous that they have faith in Jesus Christ. That's really all I care about. That's really what I desire for my children. That takes a lot of things, as we learn today through these five mothers. It takes these characteristics, but ultimately it takes that the child does what they are supposed to do, because for all the work that we spend in parenting, and I've threatened my kids on numerous occasions,
even in the recent times, that they can start paying their own things. If you want to spend, you know, that kind of waste and do this kind of thing, maybe it's about time you start paying for some of the food. Kids don't realize that food prices seem to be keep going up, but so do their appetites. And, you know, treat your clothes and treat your, and it's not that my kids can't tear their clothes and we can't have accidents and all of that. I don't want to be that crazy. But the reality is God has given us all these things. They're His. That's what I want my kids to learn. This is about God. That's what we find out about godly parenting today. And so we want our children to follow Christ, yet it is not always easy to give them to the Lord. I was reading a little bit that Becca Sinclair wrote, and she was saying that neither her or Ben could be home with their mothers for Mother's Day today, because they're going to be flying home tomorrow night from Africa. And they will, I think she put down, she will get to see her mom on Friday. But going to the mission field, in that sense, you have to give up a lot of your family things that you used to do and not be with your parents and not be with your mothers. But for the mothering side, I don't think it's easy. It isn't easy. We say we want to give our parents, but what happens if one of them wants to go to the mission field? Do you think that Melissa hasn't struggled at least to some extent in letting Ella and these kids fly these planes? And I mean, she's talked about that. It's not easy. I can bring up other names. I have to be careful here because this goes on the internet. But I can think of other people who, if I mention names, that they have told me, it's been a struggle to see their children leave to go to the mission field because they don't get to be with them. It's not easy. It's not easy to give them to the Lord. But you know what? The Bible is replete with mothers that did just that. They gave their children to the Lord for the service and work of Jesus and of God. They willingly gave their sons up to the work of the Lord to do whatever God wanted to do with them. I read this poem, and maybe this is where the struggle lies. It's, had I been Joseph's mother, I'd have prayed protection from his brothers. God keep him safe. He is so young, so different from the others. Mercifully, she never knew there would be slavery in prison too. Had I been Moses' mother, I'd have wept to keep my little son, praying she might forget the babe drawn from the water of the Nile. That would be Pharaoh's daughter. Had I not kept him for her nursing him the while, was he not mine and she but Pharaoh's daughter? Had I been Daniel's mother, I should have pled, give victory, this Babylonian horde, godless and cruel. Don't let him be a captive. Better dead, Almighty Lord. Had I been Mary, had I been she, I would have cried as never mother cried. Anything, O God, anything but crucified. With such prayers importunate, my finite wisdom would assail. Infinite wisdom, God, how fortunate, infinite wisdom should prevail. Do you realize how many mothers in the Bible gave their children up for some very difficult situations? John writes in 2 John 4 that he greatly rejoiced knowing that his children walked in what? Truth. I doubt that he was only speaking of his own children. I'm sure it extended to his Christian sons and daughters as well. But that is our prayer. And so as we briefly examine this morning the characteristics of godly mothers in the Bible, what are the threads that tie them together as dedicated mothers? And how can we apply these principles to our parenting, to our mothering, our leading our children to Christ? Let's look, first of all, at Sarah. Sarah is a mother who was without child, yet mother to a great nation. We pick up the story in 17, verse 15. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. He laughs. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. In this amazing, world-altering story, you do realize this is a world-altering story, we find the odds stacked against this older couple, called by God out of an idolatrous land into the promised land to begin the great nation of Israel. But to be honest, things didn't start very well. And Abraham and Sarah got into this promised land. They didn't do things right. We have attempts by Abraham and Sarah to bypass God's miraculous hand. They lied. They laughed. They had heartache. But with all reverence, I can say that in the end, God got the last laugh. Characteristic number one that we find of Sarah, what is it about Sarah that stands out? Well, go to Hebrews 11, because Hebrews 11 tells us. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us in just one verse what stands out about Sarah. In verse number 11, and in obviously Abraham and Sarah here, the interchange that's going on, mostly about Abraham, but we find in verse number 11 the answer. And it's in the second word. The characteristic that Sarah had, even though these two laughed, even though they struggled, we find that Sarah, and our first characteristic, is she had faith. Faith. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past the age of bearing children, because she judged him faithful who had promised. We find in Hebrews 11 that Sarah actually lived by faith. Now, living by faith is a very broad subject, very one that we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks talking and studying about. But when you think of faith, there has to be an object of faith. For godly mothers and godly parents, it's one thing to say you have faith. It's another thing to say you have faith that God will do what he has promised. And we have to believe that if we're going to live in faith, we must believe that faith in God will carry our children as we give them to him. You know, some of us are very good at trusting in ourselves that we are really the ones that are doing the work in our kids. That we are the ones that are changing their hearts. And while we have influence on them, it is God who is going to change their hearts. And it will be God who takes them and gives them what they need to succeed. Joshua did not succeed because of Moses. Was he influenced by Moses? Absolutely. We know that. Joshua had good success. How? Because he did what he needed to do. He obeyed. But you know what Joshua ultimately had? Numbers 11 tells us. You know what Joshua had? Faith. Joshua and Caleb were men of faith. They said, we can go in this promised land. When all the other spies said, oh, well, there's giants and walled cities and all of that. They had all the facts right, those 10 spies. And all the people got on board behind the 10 spies. And they said, we feel like grasshoppers compared to those giants. Joshua had faith. And he had faith that the presence of God would be with him everywhere and anywhere. Do you know what we need as parents? We need faith that God's presence will go with our children no matter where he leads them. If they are following God, and that's our prayer, it is so difficult, so disheartening to see a child not follow God's plan and God's will, because we pray and we hope and we ask and we beg and we spend hours And in the end, they still make the choices that they're going to make. But here it is. God's presence for those who are following him will be with those children, even if he takes them to Africa. That's what Sarah had. She had faith in God, despite the very real fact. Was it not a real fact she couldn't have children? The Bible says that. She was past age. The fact is, she couldn't have children. But yet Sarah delivered a son well past her childbearing days. And so by faith, this verse tells us, she disregarded her own physical impediment, which in one sense it was a physical impediment, in order to trust God, she would become a mother. And how long, we said it in Sunday school this morning, how long did she wait from the first time she was promised to the time she had that baby? 5 months? No, of course not. It had to be at least 9. 1 year? No. 2 years? No. 5? No. 10? No. 20? No. 25. 25 years she waited until this fulfillment of this promise. And so we need to live by faith. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Well, that's what 11:11 tells us. It says that she judged him faithful who had promised. We must continue to live our lives trusting in faith. And that's how we rely on God's promises. It is in faith that we rely on God's promises. This doesn't mean that we may have some miraculous answer to prayer like Sarah did. We may not have, Shirley, you may probably aren't going to have a child. Hope not. You know, some miraculous situation, but it does mean this, that all of God's promises are true and will be fulfilled because God never lies. God is, God can completely be trusted in because he is infinite, he is faithful, he is loving, he is just, he is righteous, and he is holy. And so therefore, we can completely and wholeheartedly trust him to complete that which he has begun. You know what was begun with Isaac? Do you know what was begun with Abraham? What was begun was a great nation. Out of who would come from that nation would be the very Redeemer, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, would come through this line. So God is bigger than even this promise to Abraham and Sarah. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is controller. He is redeemer. God is worthy. So Abraham and Sarah willingly offered this son to the Lord. You know the story in Genesis chapter 22, because in that story, we don't have all the details, but I've got to believe that Sarah, there was some agonizing going on there. Abraham is the one emphasized, and Isaac, as they're going up the mountain. I'm not sure that Sarah's mentioned in that chapter. But there's got to be some agony. Here was this long-awaited 25 years of the promised son. She couldn't have children, and now God is asking that that one be offered. Do we see what is, in this first characteristic of faith, we begin to see that this first son of this mother, of these parents, is being given up, could be even to the point of death, we read in Hebrews, that he was as good as dead. And you know what Abraham believed God could do? Romans tells us, Hebrews tells us, that even if he did die, what could God do? Raise him up. That's faith. That's giving up your child. Surely it would have been difficult and agonizing, but you know what Abraham had seen God do? He had seen God work in the past, so he knew God could work then. And he believed it. And so, it is this faith, letting go of your child for the purposes of God's sovereign plan. That's Sarah. We've got to move on. Jochebed, number 2. Turn to Exodus. We're not going to have time to read all these passages. I think you know the stories well enough. They're all familiar. But quickly, Exodus chapter 2, we find Jochebed. We don't find her name until chapter 6. She's not really named much at all. You're not going to find Jochebed the name much at all in the scripture. But we know in chapter 6:20, that's her name. And Jochebed and Amram, what did they face? They faced a decree from Pharaoh that said in chapter 1, verse 16, to kill all the male babies. It is clear that the parents ignored the decree. They hid the baby in their home for as long as they could. And there went a man of the house of Levi, took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, he was a goodly child. She hid him for 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, a basket, and she put slime and pitch so that it would be waterproof, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's edge. It is clear that the parents ignored the decree. They kept him home. Then the Bible tells us something else, and it's not just in here. If you go to a couple other passages, which we won't, but if you go, I believe, over to Acts 7, and we'll look at Hebrews 11 in just a minute, but Acts 7, we find that this child is a special child. Stephen tells us that the child Moses, I believe it's Acts 7:20, was exceeding fair. Now, we think that all of our children are exceeding fair. So exactly what does this mean? It seems to indicate that this child was a special child. Was there revelation from God that said to Amram and Jochebed, this is going to be the deliverer? We have no indication of that. It's possible. But we don't. The Bible doesn't say that. But there seems to be indication from these passages and from this description of Moses, he was a special child. So we find Jochebed is protecting her child, preserving Israel's deliverer. And what did the parents of Moses do? They trusted the divine and sovereign plan of God for Moses. Turn, keep your finger here, but turn quickly back to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 23. You know this verse well, as you know this passage well, but Hebrews 11 verse 23, we find again by faith, and this is speaking of Moses, but obviously also of his parents. When he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents. So there's some faith work by his parents going on here. Faith, they were trusting God. Because they saw he was a proper child, and they, watch this, were not afraid of the king's commandment. So despite the fact that this child should have been killed, did they go against the decree? It appears they did. I don't understand all of this, and my point is not to discuss were they right or wrong today. We've discussed this in past times. We aren't going to tackle that today. It seems though they disobeyed it, but what we know is that Moses' parents had faith, because that's what Hebrews tells us, and they hid him. By the way, Moses' parents would have known the same promise that had been given to Abraham, that Israel would be preserved. We find that in the Abrahamic covenant. And I believe Moses' parents would have known that. They would have known that eventually they'd come out of this land after 400 years of slavery. You can read that. It's in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15-ish. We looked at that in Sunday school recently. Somehow they knew that this person was special. Did they know he was a deliverer? We don't know. But here's what happened. Because you know the story. Up comes to the river edge a lady. Whose baby is this? And Miriam happened to be planted there. And you know the story. Because who gets to nurse the baby, by the way? Jochebed. But you know what? That baby doesn't stay with Moses' family, because where does the baby end up? In Pharaoh's court. In Egypt, in the Egyptian court. So we find that even Moses' mother, willing to risk her life for her child, no doubt, she willingly released him to God's sovereign care in the Egyptian court. I'm sure mothering instincts naturally desire protection for their children. They do. I mean, I desire protection.
I desire protection to the point that, you know, you want to check outside their windows at night to see if there might be somebody out there. But knowing that God is the great protector gives mothers courage to release their children into his care, knowing that he will work all things out for good. And this baby ends up in Egyptian custody. But that's providential. Once found by the Egyptian princess, the Lord sovereignly intervenes so that Moses' own mom becomes his nurse. And then when the time came for Moses to grow up, and we can read this all here in this chapter, he grew up in the palace, giving him ample time and opportunity to learn the very culture and customs that he would need to know. Because you know what happened to Moses later? That was the last time, by the way, he ever ended up in a Pharaoh's court, right? Of course not. Because back in he would go how many times? What, about over and over and over and over after his burning bush experience and all of that? So God was working, but yet Jochebed was willing to give him up to God's care, even to a foreign culture. Could you imagine giving up your child to say, name a country that's a vicious enemy? Would you like your child to? I mean, you let that sink in a little bit. Probably not. You know what she also realized? I'm gonna take a stab. It's a guess. She realized that the very possibility existed this baby could die if it doesn't go into the court. Because he should have been all rights dead. So this was actually a huge advantage for Moses to go there. I mean, the king himself wants to take care of him. This is an amazing story, but we cannot miss what Jochebed did. Thirdly, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's look at Hannah. And each of these stories is five or six sermons probably in themselves. But the third one, we find Hannah. So the first characteristic we find is faith. The second characteristic is releasing the child to God's sovereign care and protection. Trusting in God's protection for our children. Thirdly, we find Hannah. Again, you know the story well. She's hopeless, yet praying for a child. Chapter 1, 1 Samuel, verse 5. But unto Hannah, this is Elkanah, her husband, he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But watch this. The Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, that's Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, provoked her very sore for her to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. We won't take time to look at all these interesting words because it would paint quite a picture. But I think you get enough of what you're hearing of the sense that's going on. You know this well-known narrative. Hannah is being tormented by her rival. Let's not talk today, and we can do it, but let's not talk about, is polygamy okay and all of that. I think we can discuss that through. Let's just see what's going on with Hannah here today. This other wife is tormenting her. Not only that, she faces the very reality that the Lord himself has not allowed her to have a child. Clearly that's being said here. What did Hannah do, though? Hannah rose up, verse 9, after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk, and Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. I'd say hopeless. That's what it seemed like for her. But what did she do in this desperate situation that she was facing? She, and here's our third characteristic we're going to find, third characteristic of godly mothers is that they pray. She prayed. She prayed unto the Lord, and she cried out to him. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, verse 11, and remember me and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto the handmaid a man child, she's very specific here, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. In this vow, we find that Hannah, there's actually two parts. The vow included not only the Nazarite side of it, but also Levitical priestly service. Verse 17, we find Eli answered and said, go in peace, and as the God of Israel, grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early, and they worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, that after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now go down further to verse 24. Does Hannah keep her promise? Because Hannah has prayed. She has wept. She has begged. She has been tormented. She is seemingly hopeless. That's the picture painted here. God decides to open her womb. I think that's clear. If he shut it, he also opened it. Gives Hannah a son named Samuel. But that's not where the story ends. Look at verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took with him up with her three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, so 2 or 3 years old. So they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, watch this. O my Lord, as thy soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed. The emphasis is on what? She prayed. God gave. And the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I have lent him, literally given him over to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. She gave the child. Complete and irrevocable giving up of the child to the Lord is the way I understand the idea here. So one of the great characteristics of godly mothers is that they pray. They are praying moms. Hannah prayed. She entreated God. She worshiped God. And if you will read chapter 2, she praised God. Could I say that outside of faith, and I don't want to rate one characteristic above another, but perhaps outside of faith and maybe even over faith, is that prayer is the very most important characteristic that a godly mom can have. And frankly, godly parents. Prayer. Notice again here, she willingly gave up her child. Do you notice a theme beginning to happen through these mothers? I believe Jochebed gave up Moses. Do you realize what Sarah had done when that young lad went up to the mountain with his dad? She had to give him up too, to the point of death. Number 4 today, we find Elizabeth in the New Testament. Quickly, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we find Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a barren, and we could have said that now about 3 of these mothers, strangely enough. We talk today about mothering and about characteristics of godly mothers with 3 ladies who couldn't have children. So barren, yet mother of the forerunner of the Messiah, Luke chapter 1, verse 7. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, Luke 1, 7, and they both were now well stricken in years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. It's interesting to wonder what they were praying about, by the way. We won't talk about that today, but something to think about. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. This is the 4th mother we've looked at. 3 of them were barren. Elizabeth and her husband, Zacharias, were beyond childbearing years. But God had a plan that was greater than the constraints of the human body. And as we see, God sent an angel. Now look at verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me
to take away my reproach among men. Let's pick up in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And of course, that was the wrong name. And we see that he's going to be called John. Eventually, this man headed to the desert, which again indicates something that his parents had to do. Give him up. And they did. I was thinking about this. Again, I have no, maybe there's a verse to indicate, so, but I think I'm surmising here. I was thinking about John the Baptist. If I understand right, his ministry was pretty short, like months short, like not even a year, like not maybe even a half a year. It's very possible. It is possible. I don't know his age, but it's possible that his parents may have still been around when he was martyred, when he was killed, when he was beheaded. I'm not saying I don't have proof of that one way or the other. But what we see is that his parents were willing to give him up for the work of the Lord. He would face an arduous and cruel journey in the short time, ultimately giving his life at the hands of Herod. Here is characteristic number four, one we see of Elizabeth, one we see of Zacharias and Elizabeth both. Godly mothers desire that their children serve God. That they serve God, not perfectly, nobody's going to have perfect children, but faithfully. You know, Jim Elliot really wasn't that old when he died, number one. Number two, do you realize his ministry wasn't that long? Not that many months, really. I can think of other missionaries who have been and other people who are faithful servants who have died in young, very young. But parents that have given their children to serve God, and still their ministry was effective, even in short months of time. I'm going to guess that Jim Elliot's ministry was much more effective than he had lived even 7 or 8, 9, 10 years longer. So all of these mothers prepared themselves and their sons to do mission work on Jehovah's behalf. Godly mothers, it's not easily, but they, you see here, they willingly gave their children to perform the work of the Lord. We see Elizabeth gave her son up for the work of the Lord to be the forerunner to Israel's deliverer, Jesus Christ. Jochebed released her son Moses, and he was used by God to deliver the Jews from Egypt. Sarah opened her hands and allowed her husband Abraham to offer their son Isaac to God. But God mercifully preserved his life, and Isaac became an important figure in the beginning of Israel. Hannah kept her promise and returned her beloved son Samuel to the temple to serve there, and he became one of the most important men in Israel's history, the final leader before the kings came to the throne. All of these mothers and sons ultimately pointed, though, to one mother and one son. All of the Old Testament time period points to the Master, the Messiah, the Comforter. Isaiah writes of Jesus in chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Fifthly, we have Mary, young virgin yet mother to our Messiah, Luke chapter 1. So you're still right there because Elizabeth and Mary are not only related, but they cross paths here in Luke chapter 1. Mary was young. She was not married. Again, Judy and I were discussing this last night, kind of late last night, discussing this sermon and talking about Mary and how as she had become pregnant and the And surely this would have been a scandalous situation potentially unfolding. Now, we know the angel went to Joseph, and we understand that. But her own family may have somewhat ostracized her unless the angel had appeared to their family. But as she began to show, but she was a virgin. We don't know all the stuff. We don't know all the particulars. But this is a situation where she had no relationship with any other man. She was called by God to the great task of birthing the God-man, Jesus himself. And the birth of Jesus Christ was different in that Jesus had no earthly father. Now, he was still born of a mother. So it was the same in that sense. But his conception was through the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. It was divine. It was holy. And so Mary, though, is actually no different in this sense than any other mother or woman, because before or after her, she was not perfect. Do not believe that she was, or any group that tries to tell you that she was perfect, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. She gave birth to Christ in the same manner that all other women have or will give birth. Did Mary have it easy as the mother of our Savior? No. Note Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 50, which we will preach on in the future. But she didn't even believe on Jesus until later, Acts tells us. But here we find Mary rejoicing. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now watch this. "He hath regarded the low estate," the humble part, "of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Mary recognized the significance of what was unfolding, at least to some degree. Why did Mary recognize that she was blessed? That's the question. Why did she praise God? Here's the fifth characteristic, as the verses tell us. The fifth trait of a godly mother is that she recognizes her children come from and belong to God. That's what she says. "For God hath regarded the low estate of me," of this handmaiden. "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud. He hath put down the mighty. He hath filled with hungry good things." We preached on this a couple years ago in a Mother's Day message. Here's the reality. Our children come from God. They are his. And that's what Mary saw here, that this was about what God was doing. So just like the mothers before her, Mary released her hold on her son, and his cruel and undeserving death brought life to all who believe. A mother has a unique, special role as life giver for her children. I think of my own mom. And a mother, along with the father, with her husband, she provides nurturing and training in the fear and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. But true life, and so there's the physical aspect, is what I'm saying, of taking care, of loving, of feeding us, of disciplining us with this when we go astray. There's that physical side. But true life, listen, true life for all children does not come through my mother. True life does not come through my parents. True life, as we saw last week, only happens when it comes through Jesus Christ. Because what is John write in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So it's when mothers release their children and allow them to be used by God in the story that he is weaving. And so it is no different than mothers today. They believe that when living by faith in the promises of God, like Sarah, when protecting their children, yet leaving them in God's hands, like Jochebed, when praying for them, like Hannah, when willingly giving them to serve God, Elizabeth, and allowing God to be the proprietor or owner, Mary, then God will be glorified in the job of mothering and through it.
He will use that child even when they fail and falter, and we all have failed and faltered. I have. But God still has been able to use. Why? Because God does not fail us. So what's the common thread or threads for these mothers? I think it's obvious. They all had faith in God. But it was even more than that. They had faith in God and his plan and were willing to give all their children, their sons, these sons, to God. Their deep trust in God led them to do that. And each one of these sons was part of the great plan that God had throughout his scriptures.